As is our custom on Christmas, we'd like to pause if the passage we're ordinarily studying doesn't have something to do with Christmas and talk about something that's more seasonal. And as I was praying about what to consider today, it occurred to me that it might be useful to get a little bit broader perspective on angels. The reason is that angels are a central theme of the book of the Revelation. And they're also a central theme of the Christmas story. So what I want to do today is take you through the episodes in the Christmas story where angels are involved and relate those to a verse in the book of Hebrews that outlines for us what the ministry of the angels is. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for appointing your heavenly guards over us to watch us, protect us, care for us. Lord, you are so good to us, and most of the time we are not conscious of this wonderful blessing. We pray, Lord, that you'd heighten our awareness, our alertness of what you've done for us in the angels and what you are doing. One more reason, Father, for us to give great praise to you for your fantastic salvation. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Every time I read the Revelation, it's angels, angels everywhere. They're crawling out all the cracks. In fact, if you count the number of times the book of Revelation uses the word angel, and you count it in all the other books of the New Testament, Revelation is way in the lead. That's this first chart right here. This is the book of Revelation, that red one. And here's the other books where the word angel appears more than two times. The other books in the New Testament have two, one, or no references to angels at all. But look at the Revelation, 69 instances of the term. Not only that, if you look at the nouns in the book of the Revelation, count the nouns. I didn't do it. I used a computer to do it. Okay, so it makes it easier. Okay, the most common noun is God. And the second most common noun is earth. But the third most common noun in the book of the Revelation is angel. This is really a central theme to the book of the Revelation. So there's a good reason to look at it today, because after the Revelation, the second most common book is Matthew, and then the fourth is Luke, and that's almost entirely the resurrection of the Christmas stories. One or two references in the resurrection story, but almost all in the Advent history. So I thought, let's look at the angels in the Advent stories and see what they do. And I want to give you three big takeaways here. Three major functions of angels. The first is they are messengers. That's what their name means. The Greek word angelos comes from a verb that means to announce or proclaim. And that in the Septuagint translates a word malach, which means a messenger. Somebody who's sent with a message. Sometimes the term can be used of people, but we most commonly think of it associated with spiritual beings. So they're, first of all, they're messengers. But their function is defined in more detail in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The context is that the writer to Hebrews is contrasting our Lord with the angels. He wants to avoid the error that says that the Lord Jesus is just one more angel. And he says, to which of the angels said he at any time, as he says to his son, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Never said that to an angel, but he says that to his son. And then he says, are they not all, that's the angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, when you read this, you won't be, I can't criticize you if you think that the two words minister there are closely related to each other. But in fact, they're quite different. The first word is a Greek word that speaks of what a priest does in offering sacred service to the Lord in the temple, in the sanctuary. We might better say they are worshiping spirits. And then the second, sent forth to minister, that's the word that means to serve. They are servants. Whom are they serving? them that shall be the heirs of salvation. By the end of our study, I hope I will have persuaded you from the Word of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that you have a host of personal servants attending on you every moment. It's God's angelic host. You can't see them, but they're there. That's the major point for us to take away, is to recognize and worship God for them. We've seen the angels worshiping in the heavenly throne room, but we're going to see them caring for God's people, bringing messages from God to His people, and fulfilling wonderful hopes and promises for them. So let's proceed chronologically, and we'll start with what happened before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Angels pop up two important times here. The first is in Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. There was a priest in the temple by the name of Zacharias, an old man. He was married. They had no children, he and his wife. He had the great privilege of actually offering the incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. Not every priest got to do this, but he happened to be selected to offer the incense. So he was in the holy place offering incense before the veil. Only a few feet away on the other side of that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God abode in fearful majesty. No one could dare go there except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. But he's offering the incense, and verse 11, there appeared unto him, our text says, an angel of the Lord, but there's no reason not to translate it the angel of the Lord. Elsewhere, when this expression appears, it's called the angel of the Lord. Later, he will identify himself as Gabriel, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. He's going to offer the incense on the altar, and there on the right hand side, there's an angel standing there. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. This tends to be how people respond to angels. I think someone mentioned this Wednesday evening. We think about angels. We think of these little, you know, little girls with sweet little faces, you know, and long blonde hair. Don't think about that. Think of something huge. Think of something terrifying. It just knocks your socks off. Here's this angel. I imagine he had to look up to see the head of this angel. Majestic figure. He was, fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. Thy prayer is heard. What prayer? The prayer he was offering with the incense? No. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. You've been praying for a child. You've had no child. Your prayer has been heard. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You would expect Zechariah to say, this is wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for fulfilling our prayer and sending us a son. He doesn't do that. He says, how do I know you're for real? What evidence can you give me? And the angel's a little bit piqued at this and says, look, because of your unbelief, I'm going to close your mouth for a while until a baby is born. But he goes on to identify himself. I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And when you read that announcement, which is the first in chronological order, the first reference to an angel in the New Testament, if you look at the events in chronological order, that's the first one, Gabriel's appearance to Zacharias. It's very much what happened in Judges chapter 13, verse 3. The announcement of Samson's birth. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, the wife of Manoah, and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. In both cases, this promised child that the angel promises is is going to, well, first of all, it's a response to a barren couple. They haven't had a child, and that's one of the worst disasters that could befall a family in the Old Testament times. They're both being told they'll have a child. Elizabeth later says that by sending a son, God has taken away my reproach. This is a huge blessing for them. And the angel brings this good news. The other thing the angel tells them is to guide them in how the child is to be raised. In both cases, the child is to be a Nazarite. It's not to drink wine or strong drink. Strong drink probably refers to beer. And he's not to have his hair cut. From the womb. And in both cases, this child is going to help the people of God. In Zechariah's case, he's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In the case of Samson, he's going to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He comes to bring this good news and encourage them in this. Well, now that the forerunner has been announced, the next step is Gabriel coming to tell Mary that she's going to bear the Messiah. And you'll find this story in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus," which is the Old Testament name Joshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You're going to bear the Messiah. What a phenomenal promise to give this young girl. What a blessing. And yet, as she in her questions goes on to recognize, wait a second, I'm not married. I'm going to have a baby. The best thing that can happen is everybody's going to look down their nose at me. Joseph won't have anything more to do with me. I'll be despised as an unclean, impure young lady. The worst thing that could happen to me is they might stone me to death. This is not really encouraging. Well, the angel's got it all under control. He's got that all covered. Because in Matthew, the next thing he does, he goes and talks to Joseph. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." When it became clear that she was expecting a baby and they hadn't yet come together, Joseph is, what am I going to do? Well, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, gives instructions for what to do with a woman in this condition. And Joseph puts the most favorable interpretation he can on what's going on. And he knows that he can't marry her in this condition. That would be a scandal. He's going to have to put her away. He's going to try to keep it quiet, keep it simple so that there's no scandal here. But while he thought on these things, and you can imagine, he loves her. This must have been a terrible burden for him, how to deal with this. "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." That's what the angel had told Mary. The power of God would come upon her. And now he's confirming that to Joseph. "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And that's the same name that Mary was told the baby was to be called. "For he shall save his people from their sins." This appearance serves the heirs of salvation in three ways. First of all, it protects Mary. She's no longer on the chopping block. Okay, her reputation is clear. Joseph has seen this overwhelming appearance of an angel to him, and he's like, "Look, it's okay. Marry her." "Yes, sir. Do what I'm told." Second, it reassures Joseph that his bride is pure. He's not going to have the scandal of having chosen an impure woman for his wife. So he's greatly relieved at this. And it announces God's great gift. What's the reason for which the Lord Jesus came into the world? Most people would say, well, he came to die for our sins so we wouldn't have to go to hell, we could go to heaven. And that's true. That's one of the consequences of what he did. But notice what the angel says to Joseph. He shall save his people from their sins. Not just from the consequence of their sins. Not just from the punishment of their sins. He's going to save them from their sins. The new covenant promise was, I will write my law in their hearts. I will cause them to walk in my statutes and do them. Now, your good works have nothing to do with getting you saved. You're saved because God chose you. He took away the blindness of your heart by His Holy Spirit. He showed you the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave you a hatred for your sin, and you laid hold on the Lord Jesus. That was your response to His free, unmerited offer. But when you did that, the Holy Spirit came into your life. And the Holy Spirit begins some housekeeping. And that continues for the rest of your life. He writes His law in your hearts. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more sensitive I am. I can tell when the Spirit's trying to get my attention on something. He can get through to me. And I hope it's easier for me to hear Him now than it was before. Sometimes a young Christian has a hard time getting the point, and sometimes they need the exhortation of older brothers and sisters, and I won't turn that down either. You see something in my life that's not the way it should be, you have a charge from the Holy Spirit to come talk to me, please. We owe that to one another, hold one another accountable. But over the course of our lives, we become more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul doesn't say he predestinated us to go to heaven. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He came to save his people from their sins. What a message to bring. And what a reminder to us this message is. It serves us by focusing our attention on the need for practical godliness. So, in these appearances of the angel to Zacharias, to Mary, to Joseph, they're clearly functioning as messengers, and they are offering encouragement and wonderful promises. They're serving the people of God. The worship side of their work, that first word ministering in Hebrews 14, ministering spirits, that isn't quite as clear, but it comes into focus at the time of the Lord's birth. 700 years before our Lord was born, about the time that Isaiah was active, about 700 years before Christ, the prophet Micah was also ministering, and he predicted that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is a small town about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a short walk. Now, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, which is the other end of the country. It's 50 miles away, but if you're traveling by foot, it's a bit of a trip. So, Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. And here the mother and foster father are at the other end of the country in Nazareth. Well, the Lord has this all under control. He sets up an emperor who decides to have a worldwide census, and everybody has to go back to the town of their ancestors, and Joseph's ancestors, long, long time ago, came from Bethlehem. So they've got to pack up and make this trip. And I don't imagine they look forward to that at all. I'm sure that was an unpleasant thing to contemplate. Here she's expecting a baby. It's a long trip to make, and they've got to do it. He says that. So they make the trip, and there the Messiah is born in keeping with Micah's prophecy. And the Lord sends an angel to tell shepherds in the fields of the event. And one angel comes to bear the message. Many more angels then come to reinforce it. And Brother Bilson, who's always there with his camera to catch the picture for us, here we have it. Thank you, brother. I know this is a busy week for you, but that's a lovely, lovely picture. I especially like the image, the figure, look at that left-hand sheep. He's completely at peace with us. I'm not so sure about the shepherds.
They're a little bit.
But that sheep, he's comfortable.
He knows his master.
The angel appears to the shepherds in the field. And he says, chapter 2 of Luke, verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So here's a message, and the point of it is to bring good tidings of great joy. They're announcing the coming of a Savior. This is certainly something to encourage God's people. There's something else that they say at the end here. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here the angels are doing what Hebrews 1:14 says, serving as ministering or worshiping spirits. They burst into worship to God for this. And it's worth our looking in detail at this worship. Notice, first of all, the order of the terms. Glory to God in the highest. And he could have just said, peace and goodwill among men on earth. But he doesn't do that. He turns the order around. He puts the place second in the first clause, but he puts it first in the second clause. And that, of course, is an example of a chiasm. It emphasizes that we're supposed to set these two things alongside each other. So the worship to God is first of all for what happens in the highest in heaven, and second for what's going to happen on earth. In heaven, God is glorified. Glory to God in the highest. A few years ago, I shared with you the spiritual parallels to the Grinch that stole Christmas. Remember that? May remember that study. All the times that Satan tried to keep Christmas from happening. All the times he tried to put a spoke in the wheel. God had promised in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent with his heel. And Satan's been trying to stop that ever since creation, and he couldn't do it. God is glorified. God has overcome that force of evil by allowing the Messiah to be born. But that has consequences on earth, and that consequence is twofold, peace and goodwill. Now, a lot of people, when they read this, think this is a geopolitical statement about how we're all going to be friends and get along together if we just will love each other and be patient and sort of mellow out and not get upset about things. That's not what he's talking about here. Both of these terms have significance in the Scriptures related to our eternal salvation. First of all, on earth there is to be peace. This is not political peace. Hint, if it were political peace, it was a lie. There's not been political peace for the last 2,000 years. It's been a mess. I think we can all agree on that. But a person came. And what did Micah say in his promise? In chapter 5, verse 2, he said, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Which was a promise of the Messiah. The Jews knew that. When the wise men came from the east and inquired, where is the Messiah to be born? Herod went to the chief priests and they came back and said, it's going to be born in Bethlehem. And they quoted this verse. The Jews knew that was a promise of the coming of the Messiah. But look what verse 5 says. This man, he that is to be ruler in Israel, this man shall be the peace. Peace is not a political situation brought about by the United Nations and different countries making compromises. It is a person. It's the Lord Jesus. Our brother Paul makes the same point in Ephesians chapter 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. He is our peace. The peace is a person. And similarly, the goodwill here is not goodwill from one person to another. It is goodwill from God toward us in sending the Savior. You see the word emphasizing this in Ephesians 1:5. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And also in Ephesians 1:9, a few verses later, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Incredibly, God has purposes of goodwill toward wretched, rebellious sinners. We ought never to lose our sense of amazement over that. It's a fantastic concept. But that's what the angel is saying. God is bringing the person, Mr. Peace, the Messiah, as an expression of His goodwill of salvation toward you. Now, here we see the angels worshiping God. If we go back to their role in serving those who are to be the heirs of salvation, that is probably nowhere more clearly seen than in the what is known as the flight to Egypt. The wise men come. Herod learns of their coming. He hears this prophecy about a king of the Jews. He's upset. He wants to get rid of the rival. So he makes plans to have all the babies destroyed in Bethlehem to wipe out this challenger to his throne. But he can't get around the angel. Cannot get around this angel. Chapter 2, verse 13 in Matthew. When they were departed, that is the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother. First time he said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now he says, okay, you take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be thou there till I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Oh, and by the way, Joseph, I just paid your fare. Look at the stuff that the wise men left. That'll take care of you for a few years. He had the budget right there to get down there and take care of the family at the angel's direction. There were a lot of sad mothers in Bethlehem at that season. But God preserved His son by the hand of an angel instructing Joseph exactly what to do. Get up right now. Don't wait. Do it right now. Here's where you're going to go. You're going to stay there until I bring the word. I will tell you when it's time to come back. You just go. Yes, sir. And after Herod's death, the angel announces that it's safe to return. In chapter 2, verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, again, this could be the angel of the Lord. It's just a stock expression. Appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. They're out of the way now. You may go back. Herod had a huge army at his disposal. He had his own local guard. He was a puppet king of Rome. He could have called on the Roman legions to help wipe out this threat to his throne. He's dead. The Lord Jesus, Joseph and Mary are safe, watched over by the angels. When I was meditating on this, I couldn't avoid thinking of the verse that we have in Psalm 34, verse 17, David had experienced the Lord's deliverance many times, and he said, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. Let's think about these examples and what they teach us. I love Martin Luther's great Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Luther was very conscious that this world is filled with devils. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. That's true. It is full of devils. I want to encourage you that it's also full of angels. And the angels are more powerful than the devils are. They're watching over us. We may not know them. You know, in Genesis chapter 18, Abram and Sarah entertained three visitors. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, tells us that they didn't recognize that they were angels, but they were. They entertained angels unawares. You may meet angels every day. You may. Sometimes they are these great, impressive figures that terrify you. Sometimes it's the guy you meet on the street. You don't know who it is. They may not make themselves known to you. That's not important. You know, the New Testament tells us the early church had a problem with people worshiping angels. People got all into worshiping the angels and idolizing them, making statues of them, drawing pictures of them. It's still common in many groups that want to be thought of as Christian. No, we're not going to get off into that. And so they don't make a big deal of it unless they have to emphasize a point. Like Joseph, it's okay, you marry her. Then they have to appear with their forceful authority, and I won't deny them the ability to do that. But most of the time we don't see them. But that doesn't mean they're not there. We sometimes think of having a guardian angel. A few months ago, Brother Dave, I don't remember the passage that we were going over, but he shared with us what he learned about the legions in the Roman army. A legion has about 5,000 soldiers. When the Lord was in the garden, he told his disciples that he could have prayed to the Father and the Father would have given him more than 12 legions of angels. He didn't ask for that because his purpose was to perform our redemption on the cross. That's 60,000 angels. He could have snapped his finger. 60,000 angels come down. And there's far more than that available. There are plenty of angels to take care of us. And in fact, it doesn't take very many. Our Lord was not alone in enjoying angelic protection. I thought of a couple of Old Testament stories that encourage us in this way. The first has to do with the life of Elisha, the successor to Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16. The army of the northern kingdom has come to surround him. He's on Dothan. And if you have a chance to visit Israel and visit Dothan, Dothan's on a hill, and it's surrounded by a valley on all sides. And there's a ring of hills that go around it on the outside of that. So he's up on this hill, and there's this army down there in the valley. And his servant is terrified to death. And Elisha says to the servant, 2 Kings 6:16, "Fear not, they that be with us are more than they that be with them." I'm looking down, and there's soldiers and horsemen all around. What do you mean, those that be with us? It's you and me here, Elisha. And they're looking at them all down there. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, a mountain. Now, this is the mountain that surrounds the valley. Was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The angelic host all gathered around there. Just King of Israel makes one move out of line, wham, he's toast. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. Later, a huge Assyrian army is threatening Jerusalem. We don't know its size, but the casualties that are reported when the Lord destroyed them were 185,000, which is probably several times the total population of Jerusalem. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7, encouraged the people, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him." I think maybe he had heard the story about Elisha and was taking encouragement from it. "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Well, the Assyrians do come. They besiege Jerusalem. They threaten the city. Hezekiah goes with Isaiah to the temple. They present their petition to the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 32:21, the Lord sent an angel. Now, the account in Kings tells us 185,000 Assyrians were killed. How many angels did it take to do that? The Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he, the king of Assyria, returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. We live in a present evil world, Galatians 1:4. We ought not to be Pollyanna about it. This is a wicked world. We are a minority. We may be tempted to be discouraged at the spiritual forces of wickedness that we see all around us. We must never forget that they which be with us are more than they which be with them. God's angels are all around us. They watch over us. They protect us. He may allow us to suffer. He often does. There'll be three reasons for that. The first is, He's going to bring glory to Himself when He reverses the situation. The second is, we are His children, and sometimes we need chastisement and discipline. And the suffering is His major tool for doing that. The third motive for it is to give us the privilege of knowing the fellowship of our Savior's sufferings. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. And sometimes suffering in His service helps us to identify more clearly with our Savior. The angels witness the prayers that we offer up. In the Revelation, it's interesting. Most of the action of the angels is in judgment, but it's always stimulated. It always starts with a reference to the altar where the martyrs are offering up their prayers. They bring judgment in answer to the prayers of the martyrs. They know of our suffering. One day they're going to set it all right. The situation is never out of control. Our Savior has purchased us. We are God's precious jewel. And He has charged all the host of heaven to take care of us. And with that encouragement, may we all have a blessed Christmas. Heavenly Father, how good You are to us. Worthless, rebellious sinners. And yet, Lord, You have charged all the host of heaven to be servants to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. What thanks can we return to You, Father, for Your great care? And how ashamed we are, Lord, when often we are afraid or apprehensive and, like Elisha's servants, feel that we are outnumbered by the world around us. Help us, Lord, to see the mountain full of the chariots and horsemen of fire all around. We pray, Lord, that You'll enable us in this confidence to represent You effectively in the world in which we live. And we thank You once more for Your goodness to us and for the One whose redemption has made it possible, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. I thought as a closing hymn, we ought to sing another of the Advent hymns, Brightest and Best of the Sons of the Morning. The expression here, brightest and best, the sons of the morning, actually comes from the book of Job, where it says that when God created the world, all the sons of God sang together. It takes us back to the very beginning when they were worshiping God right from the start, before we were even there. But now they continue their ministry ever since creation, all the way down to the time of our Savior's birth, and now to us. Lend us Your aid, that they would help us to worship the Lord appropriately following their example. Let's stand together if you're able and sing this as our closing hymn this morning.